Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins according to the procedure of 1 John 1, 9, so that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that might hinder you from concentrating on the Word of God. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to get together and to hear your word. We thank you so much, Father, that you have provided by means of grace these wonderful truths in the Word of God. We thank you for this Gospel of John and for the great insight that it gives us into the first advent, into the heart of your plan for Jesus Christ, as well as it being extended to us. We thank you for his victory on the cross in our behalf. We thank you that he is a victor in the angelic conflict, and that through him we have victory over death and all of our enemies. Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy upon us, we are so grateful. And we ask, Father, as we approach your throne boldly, that you will challenge us with your word and clarify the things that we will learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 13, verse 1, we now have the feast of the Passover. We have, as you have followed with us, if you have followed with us, studied the entire Passion Week, of which we are on here the evening of the 5th, leading into the 6th day. And on the next morning from where we are now, the Lord will actually hang on the cross starting at 9 a.m. So before before the Feast of the Passover, it says in verse 1, "Now before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now in John 13, 1, it says before the Passover. This is in the heart of Jesus Christ before the Passover is celebrated. But we pick it up here as being part or the beginning of the Passover, since in verse 2 we start the actual Passover supper with the disciples. So, as we are studying the Gospel of John verse by verse, we will cover this verse in light of the things that we have already noted during the Passion Week. We have already noted that the Feast of the Passover is the first in all the Levitical series. It is the oldest feast for the Jews. Of course, it is described in Exodus 12, where Moses gave the instructions of what the Jews were to do as they would be exiting Egypt and part of the Exodus generation, leaving Egypt forever, and that would happen, of course, in the following day. So the night before, of course, was a Passover feast. The night before the Jews had left Egypt, they put the blood on the doorposts of the house so that the angel of death would pass over. And, of course, they did sacrifice the lamb and cook and eat it. They were instructed to eat all of it, and if any of it was left over, it was to be burned. It was very specifically instructed that the lamb be roasted in fire, not to any of it to be eaten raw or to be boiled in water. And that is because the lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being judged for the sins of the whole world. And fire is always speaking of judgment concerning sin and evil. And so Christ, of course, has been judged for the sins of the whole world, and that's what the fire represents for the Passover lamb. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, our personal doctrinal Passover that we actually experience on a daily basis. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Clean out the old leaven, an instruction of the Corinthians, who were believers And that instruction is to rebound and recover, because the Corinthians were definitely outside the plan of God and living in the cosmic system. And so when we, as we'll see in John 13, when we are in contact with the world and we get dirtied again by sin and by evil, it's time to rebound and cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. And it says in, again in verse 7, you are, in fact, unleavened. That's because you have been bathed, as the Lord will instruct Peter, and so you are clean forever. But our feet come in contact with the world. And so we do sin, we do fail, we do have evil in our thinking very often, or hopefully not so often. And but whenever that occurs, we need to confess that sin to the Father and recover that by taking in doctrine again and going forward. So for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed, meaning that there is no more there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. Christ died once, at one time for all, as was predestined by God the Father. And that's why the Lord knows that this time, his hour has come. Once that sacrifice is completed, there no longer means that there can be any sacrifice. In other words, there's no repentance for sin. There's no feeling sorry for it. There's no giving alms or giving money for it. There's no any other way in which you make it up to God, promising not to do it again, whatever. Flailing yourself, being an anti, being an ascetic, and hurting yourself or removing yourself from society or from anything like that. There is one sacrifice, and it has been done. So sin has been paid for. So we clean out the old leaven by rebounding and recovering. Every time we rebound, we go back to the foot of the cross, and we are claiming that cross. Not that rebound is a promise of the faith rest drill. A rebound is a procedure, and in that procedure, we are claiming by confessing that the sin is already paid for. And so that's what it means to clean out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:7 again. And that is our Passover. We experience that, or hopefully we do, on a daily basis. You should always keep close accounts or short accounts with God and rebound those sins as soon as they occur, or as soon as you recognize them. Rebound and recover. So the Passover obviously portrays the death of Christ on the cross, and with the Feast of the Passover, Jesus Christ has completely terminated his public ministry. We know that he did that at least 2 days in prior. His last teaching was during the third day of the Passion Week, and we are just about 2 days past that. And so by terminating his public ministry, his ministry now completely focuses on his disciples, and he's given them his full attention. And so that's what he's going to do here in the Upper Room Discourse. By 9 o'clock the next morning, Jesus Christ will be on the cross. So in chapters, in the Gospel of John, in chapters 13 through 17, all of it occurs approximately 16 hours before his crucifixion. So the discourse that he is going to give, now, but first he can't give it yet. He has to show something to the disciples, and he has to clean up their lack of humility, because their hearts, even though John and Peter had gone the earlier this same day, during the daytime in the afternoon, and they've gone into the temple, they sacrificed the lamb themselves to prepare for the Passover. They heard the recitation of the Hallel. They heard Psalm 113 through 118, and it all resonated with them. By the time they get back to the upper room and the lamb has been put on the pomegranate spit and it is being roasted over the fire in the oven, they've gone right back to their arrogance. And it shows us that we can, for instance, we can leave Bible class completely elated about the Word of God, and revelation hits us that, wow, you know, we should be humble in a certain area, or that we are humbled when we listen to the Word of God, and you've driven out that parking lot and you're halfway home and you've forgotten the whole thing. And it happens. Not it can happen, it does happen. And that by the time you're home, you're back into the cosmic system, because you have forgotten what you've heard. Now, if you've metabolized it, it'll be there for a while God the Holy Spirit stores it. And that, fortunately, is what's going to happen for the disciples here, because these guys are kind of like half-wits still right now, and they're really not going to pay attention to the discourse that the Lord gives. They're not going to understand it. We're going to see that by the somewhat silly questions that they ask, but we're going to more so see it by the fact that at the supper, they're still bickering with one another as to who's the greatest. And it's amazing here. And even in Peter's heart, where, you know, he has sacrificed the lamb. Peter, with John, did sacrifice the lamb just a few hours prior and heard the reciting of the psalm, which he recognized came from the crowd on the first day of the triumphal entry. And as we've already studied, he put it all together. And then when the Lord comes around to wash Peter's feet, Peter gets indignant and says, "You'll never wash my feet." And so what happened? There's a great disconnect. And it really, it speaks to a number of things. First off, hearing a doctrine once isn't enough. Hearing it 10 times isn't enough. You've got to hear it again and again and again. And eventually, it's going to sink in. 1 or 2 years or 3 years of doctrine, which these guys have, isn't enough. You don't reach spiritual maturity in 3 years. I don't know anybody who's had. If you think you have, well, hallelujah. I applaud you. But, you know, it takes a lifetime. You've got to stick with the Word of God year in and year out, year in and year out. And it's the Christian way of life. It's not the Christian way of a decade. It's a Christian way of life. And so there's a constant building of doctrine where we reach various stages where we do finally break through certain barriers of spiritual adulthood. You can look at them in 3 steps, as the Colonel taught them. You can look at them in 50 steps. It doesn't matter. But there's certain breakthroughs that we have where we do learn, finally, humility. And we do learn, finally, to accept what the Lord is doing on our behalf. And see, Peter doesn't accept with the Lord. Here comes the Lord with a basin, and he's going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter doesn't get it. Now, he just sacrificed the lamb and heard the psalm and said that Christ is the servant, Christ is the one to serve, but he doesn't put it together. And Peter won't put it together for a long time. He's not going to put it together until he's going to make a huge step at Pentecost, but what we know of Peter as well is that he's still going to be a bit hypocritical through his early ministry, because he doesn't get that the Gentiles are on par with the Jews during the church age. There's a lot that needs to happen in Peter's life before that all makes sense. And so what does it speak to? That Peter's slow? No, we're all slow. We're all slow. The fact is that you've got to stick with it. And when you fail, and this is going to be a part of tonight's message too, is that when you fail, the Lord is going to love you to the end. And just like the Lord was completely relaxed on the cross concerning you, he's completely relaxed now concerning you. He doesn't get all upset about your failures. He's simply concerned with your recovery and your learning. And so never, ever quit. Don't get so frustrated in your spiritual life that you quit on it, because the Lord will love you to the end. He loved Judas to the end, and he knew Judas had the heart of a devil, and yet he loved him to the end. And now, of course, he did love his disciples to the end, too. So this discourse, which is so beautiful and so fantastic, which we will cover, is called the Upper Room Discourse, and it begins at this point. Jesus Christ is going to give 2 messages on this evening. The first message will be given in the upper room, and the second message will be given after they depart from the upper room as they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. One is in the banquet hall in the second floor, in the large room that was reserved for the Lord. The second is given in a garden that has grapevines, and that is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And these 2 discourses are prophetical. They're both prophetical. They both give prophecy concerning the church age and the preparation for the church age. So the recipients of these 2 messages are going to be the ones who begin the church, the 11 born-again disciples. A very small part of it was heard by Judas Iscariot, but Judas Iscariot leaves in the beginning of the meal, and he does not stay. He doesn't stay. He misses out on the Lord's Supper, and of course the Lord wouldn't have done or celebrated the Lord's Supper with Judas there. But Judas skips out kind of early. He hears part of it, but obviously, as an unbeliever, it doesn't make any sense to him anyway. Judas is only concerned about betraying the Lord. It's already in his heart. Satan has already put it into his heart. And at one point during this meal, Satan is going to again indwell Judas, and then Judas is going to get out of there. That's you know the verse. It's very famous. That's when the Lord turns to him and says, "What you do, do it quickly." So before we enter into the upper room discourse, we must first look at the heart of the disciples, the hearts of the disciples. Now, we know that they walked into the room with dirty feet. That's why they got to be washed. They should have washed each other's feet. There's a basin at the door. Everybody would take it. When you enter into a house, you take off your sandals because they're nasty, filthy. There's no sanitation in the ancient world. The streets are gross. They've got garbage in them, depending on what season. And this is the springtime, so it's a fairly rainy season. So it's muddy. Refuse is there from animals and from people. It's very nasty. The roads and the byways are very nasty, especially in the city. And they are in the city. Remember, there's, you know, I was just reading today that some people think Josephus's estimate that there are 3 million Jews is way exaggerated. But whether there's 3 million or there's 1 million, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. We can put it that way. And a lot of people in Jerusalem make for some pretty gross streets. It's probably half-eaten food sitting around, peels from fruit, just decaying matter all over the place. And so, of course, you took your sandals off. But there was a basin of water at the door where you were supposed to wash your feet, and none of them do. And it reveals two things. First, they got absolutely bad manners, which bad manners means self-absorption. If you got bad manners, it means you're self-absorbed. And secondly, they will not wash each other's feet. There's no servant there to wash the feet, because oftentimes there would be. And, if this was a fairly prominent man who owned the house, and he probably did, but the Lord said what? What did the Lord say to the man who prepared the room for them? This is going to be for me and my disciples. The Lord didn't want a servant there. There couldn't be a servant there. The Lord's going to institute the church age to his 11 guys. And to those 11 guys, he needs to be alone with them. So there's no servant there to wash their feet. So not only will they wash their own feet, they won't wash the feet of another. And so washing each other's feet is definitely not on their minds, even though they should have. The participants at the Passover would recline at the table. Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, or them all sitting at a table, is way off base. You know, for a guy who was a super genius, and he painted that terrible picture, as that picture has a lot of things wrong with it. At least he could have done a little research. They reclined at the table. It wasn't table and chairs. They reclined at the table, so they would lie down on their left arm over pillows, and they would keep their right hand free to eat. Their right arm would be free to grab and eat when the plates and the wine glasses came. And, of course, this relaxing at the table was a picture of faith rest, that God would deliver his people out of Egypt, and Christ is going to deliver his people out of the world. And he himself, the Lord, is going to exit this world and be saved from the world. Or I shouldn't say he's not saved, but he will leave this world. And when he does leave this world in his ascension and session, he will deliver all those who will believe in him. So all those who have believed in him should relax. It's faith rest. We rest in the fact that we have eternal life. And so that's what the reclining at the table is. The table would only be a few inches off the ground. And it would be an oblong, very long table, of which, you got 11 guys, well, actually beginning with 12 guys with the Lord, so that's 13 who are sitting around this table, all reclining on pillows. Now, can you imagine? You're reclining on a pillow, and right at your head is another guy reclining on a pillow. Now, you're all on your left hand, so it's head to toe, and so his feet are pretty close to your head. They would, kind of bend their legs and curl their feet behind them. But, you're not going to stay in one position forever, not for, the few hours that this feast is going to take. And so these remaining as they are before, as you're trying to eat, these nasty feet would be pointing your way. And they could have had all kinds of things on them. You don't want to think about it. So can you rest when you have filthy feet? I mean, you're, not only are you, you know, smelling the other guy's, you're probably smelling your own. Can you, now the feet, because the table is only a few inches off the ground, the feet are pretty close to the table level. So it's not like they're under the table. So how can you rest while you smell the filth of the world on your own feet? How can you rest while someone else's dirty, filthy feet are right next to you? In fact, you can't. You cannot rest. And the point is here is that if you are out of fellowship with God and you are in the cosmic system with unconfessed sin, how can you rest? The answer is you cannot. You must name and cite those sins to God and move on. And so the filth in their feet represents the world. That's the part of them that has come in contact with the world. Now, not as the Gnostics believe. The Gnostics believe that the material world was evil. The material world is not evil. Atoms are not evil. The compounds and molecules are not evil. When we talk about the evil of the world, we talk about what the Bible calls the cosmos. This is the system in the world that has been invented or is managed and invented and managed by Satan, and right now is ruled by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the prince of this world. So because of our contact with the world, it incites or inflames our old sin nature, and therefore sin does result. There is no such thing as sinless perfection, so eventually, yet no matter what stage of spiritual growth you find yourself, sin will eventually occur, and that sin must be washed away if you are going to have faith rest. Now, because a disciple should have washed the feet of another, don't think that a disciple is any way indicating that a disciple can remove the sin of another. The foot washing that they should have done and the foot washing that the Lord does, it does represent rebound, but it also represents something else. It represents what rebound does. Rebound and doctrine circulating in your soul, produces humility. And humility in love, humility in impersonal, unconditional love, produces servanthood. And of course, our Lord is the ultimate servant. The Lord is going to take the posture of a servant here. I mean, when he girds himself and fills that bowl with water, and then he goes around and washes the disciples' feet, it's most likely he came to Peter first, who was seated at the end of the table. And to take that posture, that's the posture of a servant. And that's, you know, that's the motivation behind Peter getting indignant and saying, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." I mean, Peter actually thought he was being quite noble there, because the Lord, again, was acting like a servant. But that is exactly the heart of God. God became a man so that he could seek and save those who were lost. Christ said, "I came into the world not to be served, but to serve." That is the heart of God. God is a servant. And that's what impersonal, unconditional love is. Now, I've often thought to myself, well, you know, if God can be anything he wanted, why did he choose such a way? But God can't be anything that he wanted. And I know it's hard. You got to stop trying to get into the head of God. Every time I do, I regret it. I can get into our exposure to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. When you try to get into the infinite mind of God, it's a really, you end up making some serious mistakes, so you shouldn't. But you see, God is the way that he is. And God being the Alpha and Omega, the one who can never change, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the one who is a servant. And that's that. If you're going to say, "I'm of God, I'm in fellowship with God, God is my all in all," then you're a servant. Do not say, many people say it, they say it with their lips, "I love God, God is my everything, he's my top priority," on and on and on, but you're not a servant. You're arrogant. You want everything to be about you. Everything comes to you. You're selfish. You're self-centered. That's not the heart of God. Now, that's okay. That's not a problem if you're going to expose yourself to the Word of God continually. If you do so under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, your mind is going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. As it says in Ephesians 4, you're going to grow up to the stature of the fullness that is Christ. And that's the building of the edification complex in your soul that comes directly from your humility in listening, at least just being teachable by the Word of God. So if you're an arrogant, selfish SOB right now, that's not a problem. God can fix that. What he can't fix is negative volition towards doctrine. Because if you are negative towards doctrine, God can't touch your volition. It is a free will and he has given it to you. And so in humility, the Lord reveals the heart of a servant. If we're self-centered, we cannot say that we are in position and say, yeah, I'm eternally saved, yeah, absolutely. But you cannot say that you have the mind of Jesus Christ if you are self-centered. The disciples at this time, born again and saved, of course, except for Judas, born again and saved, but they have the heart of selfishness. They're going to sit at the Lord's Passover. This is the only Passover that the Lord is the head of. The other ones he was a guest to, but this is the only one that he himself becomes the head or the leader of this Passover. And at his Passover, this is the one that represents his death, burial, and resurrection. They're sitting around the table saying, well, I don't know, I think I'm greater than Peter. Peter was really jealous against John, because John's sitting at the head of the table, leaning on the breast of Jesus. That's where Peter wants to sit. Peter can't sit there, because John already sat there. And so Peter's going, well, I don't think I'm better than John. And, you know, James, there's two Jameses, and one's called James the Less. I can imagine he didn't like that. They probably didn't call him that. That was probably a later nickname that he got. But, you know, say they were calling him James the Less. Well, who's this? James the Most? And they're fighting against each other. This is the Lord's Passover. Who's the greatest? There's one. And the gap between the greatness of Jesus Christ and every single one of us in the church, even the greatest, is so large. That distance between his impeccability, his perfection, his virtue, and ours is so huge that even if you're more spiritual than the next guy, it doesn't show up on the radar screen. You know, I've been a scientist for a long time, and scientists use graphs all the time. Picture a bar graph, if you can picture that. And the first bar is the virtue of Jesus Christ. You know, say it's as high as the piece of paper. It's 11 inches high from the bottom of the paper to the top. Now, picture your virtue. How big is that bar? I mean, we'll say it's there. But it's not even a millimeter, is it, compared to the Lord's bar? So now you're more spiritual than the next guy. Yours is a nanometer. Yours is about the width of a hair, and you're slightly bigger than the guy next to you. My point is that nobody can see any of our bars. Nobody can. And yet people compete, compare. Pastors are famous for this. I'm a better pastor. Blah, 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 blah. Back and forth, competing, comparing. And what you should be doing is being occupied not with Joe Blow or Pastor So-and-so or Mrs. Robinson over here or whoever. You should be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our church in Oregon is going to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the people in it. The church in Oregon is going to be occupied with the Word of God and its teaching. And it's sharing amongst all of us in fellowship in the church. What's going to be magnified at Grace and Truth Ministries is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not me, not anybody else. And I am fully going to do that. And that's how it needs to be if anything is going to be successful in the Christian way of life. But again, going back to the Passover Supper, the disciples here refused to wash on one another's feet. As I said, if they could, and if they did, it doesn't mean in any way that we can help another believer remove their sin. It also doesn't mean that we confess our sins to one another. Please, I really caution you against that. There's some programs out there, self-help programs, that say, all right, you're on your road to recovery and self-help. You should go to all the people who you did wrong against and say you're go around and say you're sorry and confess your sins to them. And if you want to do that, that's fine. You can make your own decision on that as a believer priest. But I know what the Word of God says, the Word of God says of David that he sinned against God and God only. And that's when you sin. When you sin against God. If another person refuses to forgive you, that's their own sin. That's their own problem. 1 John 1:9 says we confess our sins to the Father. 1 Corinthians 11 says if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged by the Father. And so we confess to the Father. David said in Psalm 32 that he confessed his sins to Jehovah. And so we do not confess to one another. The Roman Catholic practice of going into a little box and confessing your sins to a priest is not justified in the Word of God. Not to mention you're just as much of a priest in the eyes of God as any guy who wears a robe or a silly collar. And so we confess our sins to the Father. The truer picture here of if they had washed each other's feet is that if I am in the presence of a brother and he is in sin or he is infected by the world, in other words, he has dirty feet, in humility, I do not judge him or put him down. You see, my feet might be clean and your feet might be dirty. Now, if I start judging you and putting you down, I'm in a well of hurt. Because as you have judged, as it says in Romans chapter 2, you who have judged, do you take lightly the compassion and the grace of God? You who judge, you're going to be judged for it by God. God is the judge, and he wants no one else in his seat as judge. And so we do not judge others and put them down. The only one in this room who has clean feet is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't beat them up about it. He simply gets up. And by the way, in the order of the Passover, he's supposed to get up at this time. If we have time, we'll get to it in this lesson. That after the head of the celebration, which in this case is Jesus Christ, would give a blessing over the first cup of wine. There are four cups of wine that were drank during the Passover. And he would give a blessing or a thanksgiving over that cup of wine. And then he would get up and go wash his hands. Now, the Lord changes it, and he gets up, he washes, but he girds himself with a towel, fills a basin with water, and he goes to the disciples and starts washing their feet. And he doesn't say at one time, hey, Peter, why didn't you wash John's feet? Hey, John, why didn't you wash Peter's feet? What's wrong with you guys? Thaddeus, why didn't you wash Bart's feet? Bartholomew, they probably called him Bart. You know, why didn't you wash Bart's feet? You know, why didn't you do that? And he didn't do that. He didn't condemn them. He got up and he washed their feet. And because he is instituting something that is beautiful, and it's for the church. It's so beautiful. I mean, it makes me laugh out of awe, because I don't know whatever else emotion. If I don't laugh, I'll cry about it. And that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I, you know, you can read that verse for years. You can write it in your notebook for years. But as soon as you break the barrier where you stop condemning yourself for the sin nature and the flesh that you possess, is such freedom, and it's indescribable. And that's why I either laugh or cry about it. Because it's unbelievable. It is. You are not. There is no condemnation for you. Now, the people in this world, 99% of them don't get it, don't get the doctrine. There's much more believers, but how many believers are actually positive toward doctrine? And how many believers who are positive toward doctrine actually reach the point where they don't condemn themselves and therefore they don't turn around and condemn others? Where are those people? I mean, I know a few, and there are probably more that I'm thinking of. But out in the world where we live and experience and go to work and take care of the details of life and go to the supermarket and here, you know, whatever we do, they're just not there. Because the human race is negative towards God. And in these last days, as 2 Timothy says, is that men's hearts will grow cold. They'll hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. because their godliness that they hold to, which is either a system of morality, and when your godliness is a system of morality, it gives you're always standing on a pedestal sitting around judging others who seemingly are not as moral as you are. What is it? They hold to a system of godliness, a form of godliness, but it's just not out there. And it's unfortunate. It really is. Because when you really do believe that, I mean, I don't say, you know, as I said, you can read the verse 100 times. I did. I can't tell you the exact day, but I could estimate for you the time period in my life where that actually finally clicked. And wow, what a load of bricks off your shoulders. Just freedom. Freedom, freedom. And people who don't understand it will say, well, geez, you know, especially men who don't teach grace, they'll say, yeah, but boy, you know, you're just going to run off and sin and go crazy. I'm here to tell you that you don't. You don't. You don't run off and sin and go crazy because you want to be in fellowship with your Lord. You want to glorify Christ. When you reach that stage of whatever you want to call it in spiritual growth, you realize that you have such a short time on this earth to bring glory to God. And messing around like these disciples are, saying, well, who's greater, who's less? I'm not washing your feet. You know, I'm not serving you. I don't like you. And the personality conflicts and blah, 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 blah. Such a waste of time. And our time here is so short compared to eternity. I mean, we sometimes look at our lives as being as the only thing, our physical lives here on earth. But, you know, the spiritual man, although he is not, or woman, although he or she is not so occupied with heaven that they're no earthly good, but they do always have in the back or the forefront of their minds that they have eternal life, that they will face Jesus Christ face to face. And as time goes on, I mean, death, physical death could come at any time. The rapture could come today. And if I'm worried about things like my brother who has dirt on his feet, or he doesn't have dirt, I don't have dirt, you have dirt, I have dirt and you don't have dirt, and I'm jealous of your lack of dirt, blah, all this nonsense, it's a waste of time. There's one to be occupied with, and he always has clean feet, and he does not condemn. As we'll see in the next verse, he's going to say he loved them. He loved them all to the end. And it's not phileo. It's not personal love. It's not the, well, I really love John and Peter's a pain in my behind. It's not that. That's phileo love. It's agapao, impersonal, unconditional love. And it's the same love, by the way, that the Lord will tell them. Right at the end of all of his teaching, up here in the upper room, he's going to tell them, the world will know you're my disciples if you agape one another. The world will know you're my disciples if you agape one another. And you see what a contrast that is to what they're doing right now at the dinner table. I'm better than you. He's better than me. It's competition. I'm not washing his feet. Why should I wash his feet? That's not agape. That's not servanthood. That's not laying down your life for the brethren. That's none of those things. The world will know you're my disciples if you love like I have loved you. And in fact, he made it a command. In John 13, I believe it's verse 24, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John himself, the apostle, when he wrote his epistle, a few decades after this night, he said in 1 John chapter 4, you know love by this, that you lay down your life for the brethren. And love, the ultimate virtue, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So this picture of the disciples not washing each other's feet is beautiful. It's such a great place to learn again in another way. And this is just it's wonderful to learn this way because it's a visual learning, because you get the picture of these nasty feet and nobody wanting to wash them, and that the humility that has to occur in my life comes from my relationship with Jesus Christ and nothing else. You see, we're not going to learn this, and they're not going to learn this unless the Lord gets up from the table And instead of washing his hands, which I'm sure he did anyway, instead the ritual was to go and wash your hands and then come back to the table. He gets up, washes his hands, then girds himself, fills a basin, and acts like a servant. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of arrogant disciples who are bickering with one another. It's just such a picture. And it's something that we can all learn from. You see, the truer picture is not that I can take away your sin or even really help you with it. I mean, the solution to your sin is naming and signing it. End of story. But I can help you in comfort. You see, and part of that comfort is me not judging you for you being in the sin. I don't judge you, and nor should anyone. There's no condemnation. And so in humility, I don't judge you or put you down. You see, as the Lord said, I don't look at the speck in your eye while I have a big log in my own. In humility, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says so beautifully, I can comfort you with the same comfort that I have received from my Father. You see, in that chapter, God the Father is called the God of all comforts. And instead of judging, see, that's not very comfortable. When I sin, God the Father is going to, thunderbolt from heaven like a Zeus thunderbolt right in the back of the head. That's not comfort. You see, but those who hold to a form of godliness that is not grace, that is their lack of comfort. But comfort is that I am not judged. And my brother, my member of the royal family of God, those in my local assembly, give me comfort when I know that they're not going to judge me. Now, the further comfort is that may come from a friend who comes up to you and says, look, I see the hurt, I see the pain, I see, I've been through this, I've done this, and here's what I did. Here's when I finally said I need to rebound and recover. You see, you can comfort someone with your words, with your actions. And that's exactly what is in view here, in the washing of each other's feet. But they're not going to do it. So therefore, the Lord must first wash their feet before any eating can begin and any relaxation and rest can begin. This is a celebration of freedom. The Passover is a celebration of the fact that the Jews were set free. And actually, it was customary during the feast for the youngest male there to turn to the leader of the Passover and said, and ask the question, why is this night so special? And they were to ask that, and then the leader would recount again the history of Israel being saved from Egypt and delivered from Egypt. And there's no reason to think that that didn't occur here as well. But the Lord has got so much more for them, and this is the most unique Passover ever celebrated, and it is, in fact, the last real Passover before the millennial reign again institutes the sacrifices in the temple. That's a whole other story. But the Lord says he's not going to celebrate this again. He's not going to drink from the cup of the vine until he does with us at the wedding feast. So before any of that can begin, their feet must be washed. Now, sometime during the supper, when the Lord indicated that one of the 12 would betray him, the 12 discussed among themselves as to who this might be. And then, as I had already mentioned, the discussion turned into who's the scoundrel or went from. They were first discussing amongst themselves, well, who is he referring to? Who could it be? Who's going to betray him? And then the discussion turned into who's the greatest of all. And, what a real change there is from, maybe Peter saying, I don't think it's me. And then John says, I don't think it's me. And then Bartholomew says, Matthew says, I don't think it's me. But maybe it's James. something like that. And then James will say, wait, I think I'm a little better than you, Matthew. It's not going to be me. If it's going to be anybody, it's going to be you. And Matthew says, whoa, I'm more spiritual than you are. And then, as you can see, the transposition into a discussion not about who's the one who's going to betray, but who's the one who's the greatest. And, you know, it's Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. Silly. And so in Luke 22:24, now there are in Mark 14, Luke 22, and Matthew 26 are all the Synoptic Gospels discussion on this last Passover feast. By far, John, the Gospel of John in John 13 through 17 gives us the most detail of what is taught. But in Luke 22:24, which is not mentioned in John, and by the way, John doesn't mention the particulars of the eating of the supper. John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. And a lot of people think he doesn't do that because he was the last gospel written, and John had already known that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already recorded it. So be that as it may, in Luke 22:24, it says, There also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're doing this right at the Passover table with their dirty, nasty feet. It's interesting to note here that the Pharisees, when they celebrated the Passover or any feast, would seat themselves in a particular order at the table. And that order defined their rank. So the highest ranking Pharisee is at the head of the table. The place of ultimate position is at the left of the head of the table. And then the next place of position is at the right of the head of the table. So most likely the disciples have fallen into this exact same thing. When you're kids and you run into, I'm trying to think of, it's kind of like musical chairs, you know, where one person's going to be left out. So when the music stops, everybody rushes for a chair. Well, here it's like as soon as they get in, depending on where the head of the table is, these guys, you know, without washing their feet, kind of rush to the head of the table and are kind of like pushing on each other to get into the highest place. I bet it happened. It's not recorded here, but that's what the Pharisees did. But the Pharisees didn't rush for it. The Pharisees had, you know, rules concerning it. And you might remember the parable that the Lord told that said, if you go to the head of the table and you don't deserve to be there, you might be called out and embarrassed. He said, rather go to the last position in the table. And then maybe the one who is at the head of the table may say, my friend, come up forward, and then you'll be promoted. Again, it's all about humility. But they don't have it at all. Now, of all the guys to rush in and take their seats, Judas sits at the highest place. You might think, now, he's angry at the Lord. He doesn't like the Lord anymore. As we described him, he was all gung-ho for the Lord's ministry in the beginning. But he got disenchanted with the Lord, disenfranchised with the Lord, and then he was bitter against the Lord. And it, as we'll see coming up, it had already put into his heart to betray the Lord. But Judas sits at the head of the table. He sits at the place of highest authority, to the left of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't to his right. His right would be the second place. But at the Passover table, it was to the left. And on the left, if you sat up on the pillows or the cushions, you actually were a little bit higher up than the one who was at the head of the table. And we know this because when Judas dipped the morsel into the bowl, and we'll study all this, as the Lord handed it to him, the Lord handed the bowl right to Judas, which means Judas was right next to the Lord, right at his left. So Judas, who can't stand the Lord, really, wants to betray him, still wants to take the place of highest honor, which is amazing. It shows Judas's mind. He's not just disappointed. You know, if he's just so disappointed with the Lord, why didn't he just leave? And he could have. You know, as we had already studied, the turning point for him was probably in John chapter 6, where the Lord said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and all thousands of disciples had left. And then, Judas could have left with them. But he decided not to. He decided not to. Why? Because he wants a place of prominence. That's what's always been in his heart. That's why he had the money bag. That's why he started stealing from it, because he was so disenchanted with everything that had happened that his lust for promotion had turned to greed. And greed had turned to, you know, the evil of even stealing money that was destined for the poor. And so he takes the seat of highest rank right next to the master. Also, in fact, we see that when Jesus dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, It was in honor of the one who sat on his left. When the master or the one who was running the Passover would pick up this morsel that was dipped in the bitter juices, he would hand it. The first guest he handed it to would be in honor of that guest. Jesus hands it to Judas on purpose because it's his last appeal, an offer of friendship. It's Jesus's last appeal to Judas that don't do what you're about to do. You know, the Lord in such humility is so, even though he knows Judas he's going to say it'd been better if this man was never born. Because woe to him who was going to betray the Son of Man. And he's so concerned about him that he honors him at the Passover. It is, in fact, at that when the Satan will again fill Judas, will possess Judas, and then Judas, the Lord will turn to Judas and say, go do what you want to do, go and do it quickly, and Judas is going to leave. Now, on his right, we have John. But the right is not the chief seat, as I had mentioned, but it is a place of honor. And because John is in this seat, and John always likes to relax on the Lord's breast, and he does describe himself as the apostle or disciple that the Lord loved. And, you know, John's writing, recording in the Scripture, a lot of people make fun of John for saying that, but it's inspired. Don't forget, the Word of God is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, so therefore there was a connection between John and the Lord. And we see that John does is the only one here of the 11 that's going to show any virtue or honor at all. At least he is the only one who shows up at the cross while the Lord is being crucified. He's the only disciple, that is. So John, the beloved disciple, had become a source of jealousy for Peter. And again, that leads into our, you know, setting up the scene here that the disciples bicker with one another. Peter would learn not to be this much, much later on. Now, the Synoptic Gospels record the supper's transformation into what we call today the Lord's Supper, and the betrayal of Judas as well as the competition of the disciples. But what we have in John's Gospel to thank, we have John's Gospel to thank for it, is for showing us what happened as the disciples took their places at the table. And what is also recorded in John is this unbelievably sublime message that the Lord gave to them. So again, hindered by arrogance and the competitive lust that the disciples miss much of what is taught. And just like we all do when we're in Bible class and we're arrogantly thinking of ourselves or our problems with people, but fortunately for them, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, will bring to their remembrance all that he said so that their ministry can begin in the truth of the church age. They are, though, here going to miss much of what the Lord says. It's not so much that they are not paying attention. It's just that they're so concerned with themselves and so arrogant that they're going to miss the real gist of what the Lord is going to tell them. Fortunately, again, they have God the Holy Spirit is going to bring it to their remembrance. When we're in Bible class and we're self-absorbed with whatever, that's why we tell you, and we say it every single time. And, you know, I've always wondered, you know, why, you know, you don't have to say it every time, but you never know when you're sitting there during a moment of silent prayer and you're fuming about something. You got a problem, husband, wife, friend, associate, with yourself, you've been angry at yourself all day. You're angry at the dogs outside that are starting to bark now. You're angry at the little kids running around the backyard. I don't know if you heard them, but they're all running around screaming right now. You know, you take during a, you never know when you just need to be reminded that, look, get that thing off your mind. This is not the time to think about it. You can start brooding over your problems when doctrine class is finished again, if you so choose. We highly suggest you don't. But during Bible class, you should have your attention undivided to the Word of God as it's being spoken. And that's why we say it. The disciples here miss a lot of it because that's what their problem is. They're completely self-absorbed, and they got a lot of things going around in their minds. You know, the Lord has said to them he's going to die in the Passover. Here they are celebrating the Passover. He's going to be crucified. When is this going to happen? He says that one of you is going to betray me, and he doesn't say which one. And they don't figure out it's Judas. That's why you can tell they're kind of half paying attention, because when he does whisper to John that it's the one that dips the morsel that I hand to him, all of them are going to dip that morsel. That thing, that bowl of bitter herbs that has the little, it's got like unleavened bread and there's like a bitter radish in the middle of it. It's all wrapped up. That's what the morsel is. You're to dip it and eat it and pass it along. And so they all ate from it. You know, they all dipped the morsel. But it was Judas who was the first one to do it. And that's what he meant when he whispered that to John. And so that's why when Judas gets up to leave, none of them really think anything of it. And they still are wondering, well, you know, I dipped the morsel too. Maybe it's me. And when they're all scattered, by the way, when the whole thing goes down, they're probably in such condemnation in themselves, they're condemning themselves that I betrayed him. And really, how about Peter, who denies that he even knows the Lord? Peter's going to think he's the one that the Lord was talking about. But the Lord's talking about Judas. And Judas is the one that is going to betray him. And so in their arrogance, they're really not paying attention that much. They're just absorbed with something else. And being absorbed with something else, they just don't put it all together. As I said, fortunately, see, they're not going to quit. So that's the great thing here. They're really half-wits. They really fail. They flop. They fall flat on their faces. The temple guard comes into the Garden of Gethsemane and they're out of there. You know, they flee. Peter takes his sword out and, you know, cuts off Malchus's ear. But even Peter just takes off and won't even admit that he even knows the Lord. It really failed. But what did they not do? They didn't quit. They're right there at Pentecost. Even though they had, I mean, when Mary comes to them and says, I'm jumping all over the place now, I apologize, but it's kind of, we're almost at the hour, so just don't mind me. But when Mary comes after she sees the resurrected Lord, Mary, and she comes to them and she says, the Lord's risen. And they're like, get out of here, he did not. They don't even believe her. But the Lord comes to them and comforts them. And then on Pentecost, they get the Holy Spirit. And what's awesome about these guys is that they're buffoons. They really are. But they don't quit. And because they don't quit, their thinking is transformed. Their thinking is transformed from a guy who would never in his life wash another guy's feet and who's in fact arguing about how much better he is than you, to a guy who will lay down his life for you. And that's the change. And how does that change occur? It comes from the Word of God. It comes from not quitting on the plan of God. And in as we start this venture in Oregon, as we begin this, as I start standing up behind that pulpit and teaching it night after night after night, we're going to have problems. We're going to have personal problems. We're going to have problems amongst each other. It's all going to happen. You know, Satan isn't going to sit back and say, oh, let's see how this goes. He knows how it goes because he knows we're positive towards the Word of God. He's going to attack it. He's going to come at us. So what? So be it. He's a roaring lion. That's all he can do is roar. He's lost. His neck has been broken by the Savior. We don't have to be scared about any of that. But what we do have to be concerned about is losing our unity from our love of the Word of God. And if we just stick to the Word of God, we love the Word of God. Like the disciples, all of us started out in the Christian way of life as idiots when it came to the Christian way of life. There are certain areas in my life that I'm still an absolute moron in it. And just before I started teaching tonight, I prayed to God about a specific area. I'm like, God, we need to work on this. And he's like, yes, we do. And so I'm going to keep exposing myself to the Word of God because I know it's going to change that. It's not going to happen tomorrow, but it's going to happen. And so if we don't quit on the Word of God and don't look at each other and say, hey, you got dirty feet and I don't, you know, if we don't be pulling that kind of nonsense, then we will all grow together and bring maximum glory to God. So now again, getting back to John 13:1, it says again, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, I do have some Greek to do in starting this verse, and we are just about at an hour, well, 50, almost 59 minutes. So we'll stop here, and we will pick it up next time with a little bit of exegesis on verse 1, and we should most likely make it up to verse 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to continue to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word you transform us. We are so grateful that this all comes by means of your power. What we need to do, Father, and the only thing upon us, is our volition. It is us to say yes. We said yes to you when you proposed to us in marriage. We must continue to say yes to you as you instruct us through your word. We thank you, Father, again for your tremendous grace and mercy. Please challenge us with the things we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.